is extraordinary, isn't it, how much can happen in the course of a single week. I think it was Mrs. Thatcher who once famously said that a week is a long time in politics. But we might reply, not only in politics, taking recent events into account. Our newspapers and TV screens hardly seem to have space to cope with the succession of events in just these past few days. Some of them, as we know, simply shocking and horrific. Others seeming to threaten the whole basis of a society and maybe the wider world, as in recent events in Turkey. And many folk are left wondering, what can the next thing be lurking just round the corner? And even will we somehow be involved in it? The future seems perilously uncertain. And that being so, a Brexit has seemed at moments to recede into history. So powerful are the news stories which have come our way since the referendum. Brexit seems almost passé. But it's not really so, of course. It's as tumultuous an issue as ever, and strangely helpful to us, I think, as we look together at Jeremiah 31. That may seem a rather far-fetched claim. What on earth has Jeremiah got in common with Brexit? Well, in relation to the Brexit issue, if you're at all like me, you'll probably find it hard to make head or tail of where it's all heading. Forgive me if you sitting and listening are an expert on all the issues this morning. Most of us, I think, will bow down to you and admit to a fair amount of confusion on the whole issue. And yet even the untrained eye can spot three things about Brexit that I think are undeniable. I hope so anyway. This, I insist, is not a party political broadcast in disguise. I'm not expressing and certainly don't intend to be heard to express any personal view on these very contentious issues. But there are three things I think we can say about the whole Brexit process which are undeniable, whatever your view about in or out. Here they are. The first thing about what has happened is that it is the intended withdrawal of just one party, namely ourselves, from an agreement that had been in place for a very long time, has badly damaged our relationship with our neighbours. That relational fallout is considerable. Secondly, the process involved in working through to new arrangements and new relationships and a new understanding to replace the old is going to be extremely complex and require vast quantities of legislation and negotiation, which the experts will understand, which will leave the rest of us, well, certainly me, out in the cold. Thirdly, some people are sure that the long term will now be much better for us than it would have been. Other people will say it'll be much worse. But the fact is that no one can say with authority at this stage where our relationship with our European neighbours will be at in 2, 3, 5 years' time from now. The future is very, very uncertain. Those three points, I think, are undeniable. Put them more succinctly. Here they are again in shorter form. It's our breaking the agreement that has caused the issues. Secondly, the next stage is going to be massively complex. And thirdly, no one actually knows with certainty where it's all going to take us. And there are, I think, here interesting and instructive parallels with Old Testament Israel's relationship with God, with the one true creator and Lord of heaven and earth. This God, we know from our Bibles, had set his love on this particular people, had separated them out from all the nations round about in order to enter what was for them, enter into a uniquely privileged relationship with his people, God and his chosen people. And last week we asked ourselves the basic question, what is the Bible about? And the answer is the Bible is about relationship. Not about rules, not about rituals, essentially, but about relationship between God and between God and us, whom he has made in his image. And the heart of this covenant relationship is expressed in a simple phrase. I hope it comes to your mind. Almost without my having to say it, what is the essence of the covenant relationship between God and us? He simply says, I will be your God and you will be my people. It's very simple. We find it at Genesis, the beginning of the Bible. We find it reaffirmed in Revelation at the end of the Bible. We find it constantly reappearing all the way through. That covenant promise, I will be your God and you will be my people, weaves its way all the way through the Bible. And last week's passage, chapter 31, we had it twice, and it reappears today. As you'll have noticed, at the end of verse 33, God says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. It is an agreement. And this particular agreement was significantly different from our agreements, our interpersonal agreements, our international agreements, because this was never an agreement between equal parties. That is a major difference. Now, our agreements usually are agreements between parties who are essentially equal and on a level. Take marriage vows for at a wedding service. A man and a woman, rightly understood, sign up as equal parties to a new relationship. It's not been there before. From now on, they will be husband and wife, and they sign up as equals. I take you, and so on. But when God enters into a relationship with people, although the marriage analogy is actually rather a good one and often used, it is not a marriage of equals. As described here in verse 32, the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. He is the strong one. They are the weak ones. They are the enslaved. He is the liberator. He is the creator. They are the created. And so on. And back in Deuteronomy, once they're out of slavery in Egypt, he tells the people that the reason he's chosen them has nothing to do with any merit of theirs or any supposed power or strength they may have. On the contrary, they were small and insignificant and wayward and disobedient. But he has set his love on them simply because he has chosen to do so. How do you explain and account for the love of God in this world? What explains it? Well, nothing explains it except the love of God. There is no explanation for the love of God except the love of God. And in those early days, the people loved the relationship that they had. At least they did some of the time. And so they said, as we had in our first reading, what other nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? But as we know, the people couldn't keep it up. They could not keep faith with their Lord. And he goes on to say in verse 32, it's not like the covenant that I made when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. It was my covenant that they broke. My covenant, and they broke it. And the essence of that covenant, that agreement, was very simple. They were called simply to loving obedience. And unlike the EU regulations for the importing of caramel, which I understand run to over 22,000 words, but will presumably trouble us no more in a little while, the simple obedience that was required from God's people could be expressed in just 10 simple commandments. There's nothing complex about this legislation, if you like. Anyone can understand it. God says, remember me, remember the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Then make no images, but to respect his name, keep his Sabbaths, honor mother and father, keep well away from murder, adultery, theft, slander, and greed. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Maybe hard to do, but it's easy to understand. So there are similarities here with us and the European Union, because agreements are in place in both instances, but there are big differences too. It's only one party that has caused the damage here, and a new way of relating is going to be needed. And unquestionably, the new arrangements, the new place will be better, immeasurably better than the old. That is what God is saying in this little paragraph, verses 31 to 34. The new arrangements, despite the fact that God's own people have blown it, the new arrangement that is going to be made is going to be simple, wonderful, and infinitely better than the old. So, verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the first of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Three simple aspects of this new covenant that you can see in that paragraph. It has to do with three things. Knowing him, verse 34, they will all know me. Knowing his law, that's there in verse 33. And knowing his forgiveness, that too is in verse 34. They're there on the screen. His law, knowing him, and his forgiveness. Now, if you know your Bible, you'll say, well, what's new about that? That was always the deal, wasn't it? It was always about knowing God and knowing his law and knowing his forgiveness. That's what the Old Testament's full of it, isn't it? God says through Amos to his people, you alone have I known through all the people of the earth. And they've received his law at Mount Sinai, that dramatic moment where Moses goes up the mountain and receives the law on the stone tablets. So they had the law. And did God not say, back in the book of Exodus, the Lord, your Lord, merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin? Had he not already said of himself that he was there to forgive them? Was the whole sacrificial system not set up in order to enable forgiveness to be brought about? Knowing him, knowing his law, knowing his forgiveness, it's all there in the old. So what's new if this is new? Is this arrangement really so new when it's about knowing him and knowing his law and having his forgiveness? We get a little skeptical in our supermarkets, probably, don't we, by the latest product claimed to be totally new. That washing up liquid, it looks much the same as it always used to me, but it says new formula on the front. I think, well, what's wrong with the old one? It seemed to work reasonably well. Is it really as new as it pretends? And you might say with this much more serious issue, what is new here? Well, it is wonderfully new, this new arrangement, this new covenant that God promises. There is continuity and change. It is much the same, and yet is wonderfully different, because each element of the covenant takes on a new aspect and a new meaning. So his law, it's still there, it's not taken away, but it has gone from outside us to inside us. Verse 33, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Knowing him, well, that was always there, but it is now possible for everyone. Previously restricted. The nation as a whole knew their God, but knowledge was mediated through priests and prophets, and distributed, as it were, and some were allowed closer than others. And some of them were marvelously close, as you read, for instance, reading in the Psalms. But this knowledge of God is now possible for all. He says, they will all know me, in verse 34. And his forgiveness, well, that was there in the Old Testament, of course it was. But the difference here is the way the paragraph finishes with those two words, I will remember their sin no more. The forgiveness of sins is eternal. And the sacrificial system with the endless offering of sacrifices just underlined its own limitations, really. Just proved by the fact that the priest had to keep on sacrificing animals and the annual Day of Atonement. This never really worked. They had to keep on coming back in the hope that one day there would be a better basis on which to know the forgiveness of God. Now let's look a little more about each of these. The law of God, first of all, is internal. It goes inside us, on the heart, in this new way of dealing that God has with his people. And there's no more certain indication of that, of the reality of someone's faith in Christ, than this. That person is a true Christian who has God's law written on his or her heart. And Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. John Stott used to say that the proof of love is obedience to Jesus' commandments, and the reward of love is the abiding presence of God. And it is extraordinary how a person's attitude to the Bible changes when they become a Christian. If you listen to me, are Christian this morning and know it, but also remember a time when you weren't one, you will know this change that comes. You will agree with what is said to every British monarch at their coronation, which is that this book, the Bible, is the most precious thing that this world affords. It's not just language, it's true. It came true in my experience. I remember it vividly. Getting ready to go up to university, thought I'd better take some books. And I had a pile of books, and I went through them. I was making two piles of books that I wouldn't want to take to university and books that I would. And then I came across a Bible that I'd been given by a head teacher when I was 10 or something. And I found this Bible. I thought, I wouldn't want to read the Bible. So it went on that pile. And I thought, well, you never know. Could be useful. So I put it back on this pile. I thought, come off it. You're never going to read that. So it went back onto the other pile. And the Bible went sort of to and fro several times. To this day, I can't remember which pile it ended up on. Whereas now, I love books, but you can take the whole lot and burn them as long as you leave me with this one. Because the law of God is precious. It's not an external thing, just saying, do this, do that, to somebody who doesn't want to. It's become the most precious thing. It's written on the heart. And Christian obedience is obedience from the heart, because God's law has been written there, inside. And every human heart, by nature, resists the demands of God's law. We know that. Someone may agree that God's ways are right and good, but agreeing in the head is not the same as obeying from the heart. The heart, according to Jeremiah, is deceitful and desperately corrupt and quite incomprehensible. Who can understand it? And as Jeremiah says, we will not obey from the heart until God gives us a new heart. But that's exactly what he's promising here. There's no new law in the new covenant. The law is the same, but there is a new power to live by it. And the person who is indwelt by the Spirit of Christ finds their actual desires changed. You'll know that if you're a true believer. We love the Saviour. We want to please the Saviour. It's our deepest desire. Oh, yes, it's a battle to do so day by day. It was never going to be easy, and the old desires are still there along with the new, and we feel it acutely when those desires, older desires, get the upper hand. But if you are a true believer in Jesus, then in the deepest place inside you is the desire to please him. That is unquestionably true, and it is not true of the unbeliever, the non-Christian, however pleasant, however personable and so on he or she may be. But for the Christian, God's law is on the heart. It's in the deepest place, because God himself, by his Spirit, has taken up residence right there, as Jesus promised and as the new covenant promises here. That is a vast change. The law of God goes inside us from outside in this new way of relating that God has promised. Secondly, what about the knowledge of God? Well, yeah, they knew God in the Old Testament. What has changed here? Well, it is universal. Knowing him is possible for all of us. Verse 34, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. It's the end of hierarchy. It's the end of hierarchy in God's people. Now, you wouldn't always guess that from our ecclesiastical titles, would you? You know, here is the most reverend X and the very reverend Y and the venerable Z, with accompanying peculiar variations in dress code. They may not be entirely wrong, but it can confuse this essential point of the new covenant, that all know him from the greatest to the least. No hierarchy, no distinction between people in terms of access to God through Jesus Christ. It's what Paul means when he says to the Galatians, there is neither slave or free, there's no longer Jew or Greek, there is neither male nor female. Well, of course, there is all those things. Of course, there are still distinctions like that. But there is none of these distinctions in this sense, that through him we all have equal access by one Spirit to the Father. You don't have to go to a priest to confess your sin, or have access to the Father, or wait to come to church and say the confession with everybody on a Sunday morning. Everyone in the new covenant is a priest in that sense. We can all be priests to one another. And it's as easy, it's as wrong as it is easy to re-erect here what God has torn down. Even today, I sometimes find that people feel that unless they receive bread and wine at the communion service from the vicar, it hasn't really worked. Now that is complete superstitious nonsense. It's a denial of what we're told here. There is no priestly difference in that sense. And even Peter the Apostle writes to those ordinary Christians who he says have reached a faith of equal standing with ours. That is a particular responsibility of some in the church to open the Bible and teach from it, but we can all do that in a meaningful way in the new covenant. The word of God is to dwell richly among all of us, and we're to teach and admonish one another. We must not build up again what God has torn down. I have Roman Catholic friends, and you may as well, who are very devout, deeply dedicated, devoted Christian people. But I could never be a Roman Catholic myself, not least because I could never go along with their exalted view of Mary, which seems to me to go far beyond the witness of the New Testament and to obscure the perfection of the Saviour, however much people say they don't want it to do so. They will all know me from the least to the greatest. We have access through Christ to the Father. Knowledge of God is universal. And lastly, his forgiveness. This forgiveness of God is eternal. It is promised for all time. This was not so before endless sacrifices going on and on year after year made that point very clearly. And this total forgiveness is the bedrock of the new covenant. It's the basis on which everything else is built. For, he says at the end, I will forgive their iniquity. These other things will come because I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Which means that if you are a believer in Jesus today, you can never be more forgiven than you are now. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And those who have gone ahead of us, who are now with Christ in heaven, are, as the old hymn puts it, happier than we are. That is undoubtedly true, but they are not more forgiven than we are. I will remember their sin no more. And I think it takes time to grasp this. The growing Christian is more and more conscious of sin in himself or herself. You'll know that. Maybe if you've just begun the Christian life, it's tremendously exciting, and it gets better and better as it goes on. But along with that growth comes more and more of an awareness that I need this Savior. I'm a bigger sinner than I ever began to realize. But that just shows me that Jesus is a bigger Savior than I ever realized when I began. And as we become more conscious of our sin and need, we must look to this promise and believe it. I will remember their sin no more. And this permanent commitment of God to his people is the theme of the rest of the chapter. It expresses his commitment to Israel, and the New Testament church is the Israel of God. These promises are absolutely and entirely for us. God's commitment to him in Christ is as fixed and certain and guaranteed as the future of the earth itself. That's a mind-blowing thought for you. Verse 36, if this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. That is about you and me if we are in Christ. God will no more abandon his servants than he will stop the sun rising tomorrow. Now the world that we live in is so full of fears today, so full of uncertainties. It always was, of course, but there are some times when we are more aware of it perhaps than at others. The earth totters, or seems to, on its pillars. And here in the promise of God, in this new covenant, is the most wonderful security. The things that are ours in Christ can never, ever be taken away. And if you're an inquirer about these things rather than a believer, you need to see that this is the invitation that is offered in the goodness of God. His law written inside and remade, so that you are remade internally with a personal, perfectly open door access to him, and the promise that he will never ever again hold against you those things of which you are maybe acutely aware. A new agreement, this, similar to the old, but replacing that old and outworn version. It's very simple, it's very wonderful, and it's hugely better than what was there before. But a final question must be this: how is it going to be possible to bring this new covenant, this new way of relating with its infinitely better promises? How can it happen? Can't God just click his fingers? Can he just speak it into being without any trouble? That, after all, is how he created the world. Genesis 1, he spoke and it came to be. That is the power of the word. But how is this new arrangement, this new covenant, going to come into being? Is it going to be as simple as that? And instinctively we think, no, there must be more to it than that. Something else must surely have to happen for all these things to become possible. And we're right to think that. It's true, the old covenant, that came hot on the heels of a great deliverance from Egypt. And the new covenant is the result of a new and a deeper deliverance. Jeremiah prophesies. The promise is made in Jeremiah's day of a better day that is coming. But its fulfillment has to wait for 600 years or so, until a Galilean peasant, carpenter by trade and wandering preacher by occupation, is sharing a last Passover meal with his friends before his crucifixion. And he takes first bread and then wine. And he says to them, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And that it took, it seems, just a word from God to create our world. For us to know him as we can and are asked to today, it took the blood of his Son. It took the blood of his Son to redeem the world that he had made. The door into his presence is open. It's an invitation for a whole world today. It is the only source of security. It is the only way into the glorious future which is promised. It's an invitation for the world. It's an invitation for your neighbors. It's an invitation for your family. It's an invitation for colleagues and friends. And if you've not yet received it, it's an invitation for you.